As always, we have an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, third class condition. But if we do, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let's have an opportunity for that in the privacy of our soul, and then a word of opening prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask as we study 2 Timothy, we gain great insights into the tendency of believers to live very timidly when they come under persecution from surrounding political powers, and how we are to faithfully endure and persevere, and the various metaphors used to picture the Christian when he's under persecution, such as being a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to be a servant, running the good race, and all these types of things, which are very important for the believer to understand. Is we face obstacles, and we need to overcome those obstacles. So we ask for diligence in doing that, that you would impart these things to us, and that we not shrink back, and yet we would continue to just press forward. And let us gain great insights from this work that Paul wrote to Timothy, the very last of his works. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so you may be wondering why I'm not going to start with 1 Timothy, but these are not really like letters that go together, you know. They were written at two separate times, and so it's not really that important that we study one before the other. I chose 2 Timothy because I've got to write a paper to exposit chapter 2, verse 22 to 26 at a conference later this year, and so I really like to have all the background and previous contextual study under my belt so that when I step into those verses, I'm not stepping into a fog or making missteps. So I like to study everything up to that point if I can, and this is a good opportunity for me to do that. And it's also a letter that we've never studied together from a specific corpus of literature that we've never studied together, as long as I've been here. And so it'll be very helpful, as well as the fact that the very situations that Paul is addressing with Timothy are situations that we are facing increasingly in our own country. Persecutions of Christians coming through various government channels, whether it be courts or so forth and so on. So it'll be very helpful, I hope. And as always, we're going to spend some time just working on introduction and background. And I hope to go further than that in the salutation, but I realize it's so much when we do introduction and background that I've decided we'll just stop with that today. So let's start with the method that we'll be following. We always start with the method, and it's always the same as every other, the method that we use when we study every other book of the Bible. And it's known as the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, and that's big language, three big words put together. Most people are usually familiar with the first two, at least. But the last word, hermeneutic, they're not very familiar with, usually. It's the Greek word hermeneuo, from which we get hermeneutics, and it refers or means the art and science of interpretation. So hermeneutics really has two aspects. It's an art and it's a science. And what hermeneutics does is it helps the interpreter, you or I, as we come to study the Bible, it helps bridge the gap between you or I and the biblical text, okay, the author, okay, so we can interpret it correctly. And as I said, it has two aspects. It's a science, and as a science, hermeneutics is a set of rules that the interpreter is to apply to his study of the text. There are a variety of rules if you study a book on hermeneutics, rules like first usage, when a word or concept is used for the first time, kind of shapes the meaning of that word or concept for the rest of the scripture, okay? Single referent, another rule meaning that each text has one and only one referent. It only refers to one thing. It doesn't have multiple references. It doesn't have multiple meanings in any given context. It just has one meaning. So that's what we mean by it. That's a rule called single referent. Authorial intent, that's a rule. It means that we are, the author had an intention. He intended a certain meaning. And, of course, that's what we're trying to discover, Okay, we're not trying to bring in our meaning. Authorial intent means there is a meaning given by the author. And of course, Scripture is dual authorship, primarily the Holy Spirit, but secondarily the human author. But there's only one intended meaning that the author had in mind. We're seeking to find that out. And of course, context, context, context. The golden rule of interpretation is that we interpret a verse, a phrase, whatever, in a context. And that context has its immediate value as well as its more expanded values in the book. You know, the Testament is written and so forth and so on. So it is a science in this sense. And meaning it's a very rigorous set of rules. Now, secondly, it's also an art. I always struggled with that when I was younger here as a pastor. I thought art, you know, because that just sounds kind of, you know, like. But what I learned over time is the reason that it is an art is because this. It's an ability, it's a skill that the interpreter has of following the rules rigorously and consistently. So you may not be very good as an artist if you don't know how to, say, follow the rules of perspective. Okay? Because there are certain rules in art as well to produce various genres of art. Okay? And it's the same here. If you're not very good at following the rules rigorously and consistently, you're not very good at hermeneutics. Okay? So this is basically our method. And what we're trying to do through this method is gain an understanding of what the text is saying. We call this exegesis. That's another Greek, from another Greek word. It means to lead out. Okay, that's what the word in its etymology means. It means to lead out. And what is it talking about, of course, is allowing the text to speak to us so that we don't read in to the text what we think it means. This is why it's not really that important a question if somebody says, what does this mean to you? Well, you know, I don't know. It can mean all sorts of things depending on your culture, your background, your familiarity with the language, your skill with language. It can mean hundreds of things to a variety of people. But that's not really what's important, is it? What's really important is, what does it say? What does it really mean? What is the author saying? So, exegesis is the technique that we are trying to draw out of the text what it is saying. And grammar and history are the way that we do this. So, the first area that we use a lot is grammatical. Or I do, and you get drawn into it to some extent, right? We study the grammar of the original language in which a document was written. And this means looking at the basic unit of thought. The basic unit of a thought in grammar is called a sentence. That's the definition of a sentence. It's a basic unit of thought. The relationship of the words in a sentence to one another. That's called syntax. So, for example, where does this prepositional phrase, what is it connected to in the sentence? What's it modifying? You know, into the house. Prepositional phrase. So what does it, who does it relate to? Is it this person? Is it that person? Is it this thing? What is it? You have to understand the relationships in the sentence to be able to understand the meaning of that basic unit of thought. Doing word studies, of course. Every word has multiple meanings. So, but they have specific meanings in specific contexts. And we all know that. And observing word order. Because in the Greek, sentences can be like Yoda, you know, in Star Wars, you know. You can start with verbs and say really weird things. And it sounds all out. So there's a variety of things in grammar, more than this, but this is just a start for how we will study 2 Timothy. And second, the historical aspect, and this, of course, in the German, sits in Leben, the studying of the historical setting or the setting in life. And that, of course, is interested in what's the political situation when this book was written. Of course, here we're talking the first century, a book that's written in Greek, the Greek language, and it's written during the domination of the Roman Empire, as we'll see, during the reign of Nero. So you want to know about that. You want to know the cultural and customs of the day. the people groups who were in power and various aspects or parts of the empire and so forth and so on. And when we put all that together under the rules of interpretation and the art of the interpreter, the goal is to understand what has God written through a human author in this text. Okay, so that's our method. Now, as far as the corpus, I mentioned that somehow I missed this on my PowerPoint, but anyway. There's a specific corpus of literature that this letter is a part of. And it's called pastoral epistles. These include three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I'm learning a new program here, too, on my PowerPoint, so I apologize because it's a little new to me. Okay, so they're called pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Now, what are the concerns of these three letters? Well, as the title suggests, the concerns are pastoral. Okay, they relate, in other words, to ministry. How do I minister to others? What should be my focus in ministry? How do I conduct myself? What's my behavior in ministry? And so I say all that about ministry and pastoral, and you get the impact perhaps that, well, this is just addressed to ministers and people who are pastors or professional ministers or something like that. Think again. Because Paul addressed men older and younger. He addressed women older and younger. And, of course, he also addresses in these letters those who aspire to the office of elder or deacon. So it's written to all believers. And, I mean, ultimately, the application is to all believers. And the reason is because all believers are involved in ministry, or should be. And the reason that all believers are in ministry, maybe not vocationally, but we're all to be ministers, is because we all have received the Spirit of God. This is an interesting dispensation, okay? Because it's not every dispensation when believers had the Spirit of God indwelling all believers, right? Romans 8:9. If you have not the Spirit, you do not belong to Him. All believers have the Spirit indwelling them. This puts all believers in ministry. And that was not true in other dispensations. Okay? In the Old Testament Israel, the kings, the prophets, and the priests were essentially the ones who had offices in ministry. But not everybody else. So this is interesting. And the reason we know that we're all involved in ministry is because 1 Corinthians 12:4-6 speaks about this fact of the Spirit given to all of us and the fact that He's gifted all of us. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And interesting, there you see the Trinity, right? The Spirit, the Lord, which is the Christ, the Son, and God, in reference to the Father. Of course, the Trinity is not in the Bible. We already knew that, right? Because other cults tell us they're not. But, you know, here it is. What good would it... Obviously, these are parallel type expressions about gifts, ministries, and effects. What good would it do to have a variety of effects from... a variety of gifts from the Spirit if He's less than God? You know, what good would it be to have the varieties of ministries from the Son if He's less than God? See, it's just silly. It's just silly. But see, He has gifted us in a variety of ministries that have a variety of effects. This comes from the triune God. And because He's done that for all believers, this letter is applicable to all believers. Okay? And so forth. So, but what's interesting and what's important to note about the fact that we all have gifts, ministries, and the effects of these ministries in the world is that these don't automatically just happen. You know, our gifts, ministries, and the effects don't they don't just happen. We have to exercise our positive volition to God. And the letter is writing Paul to Timothy, telling him how he needs to exercise positive volition in his ministry so that that will address the concerns in his historical situation. And we have to do the same thing, too. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean it's just going to happen. Okay, you have to not only discover your gift, and that's one of the things we'll talk about in this letter. This book is not so much about have you taken your spiritual gifts inventory and discovered what your spiritual gift is. did you do basically a psychological profile, which is all those really are, a personality profile, something like that, to discover your spiritual gift? No. It's assuming you know what that is already, and it's saying, are you using it? Are you doing anything with it? Because here's Timothy, and he's not. He's shrinking back. You all know he's a timid guy, right? Timid. Everybody knows Timothy. That's probably the one thing they know about Timothy for sure, is he was a timid young fellow. Well, what was the man? How did Paul know he was timid? Because he wasn't exercising his spiritual gift. He knew what it was. He just didn't want to do it because of the historical situation. Now, as far as authorship is concerned, the external evidence from the early church is heavily in favor of Paul. You can read the writings of Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr. They all say that Paul is the author. It's only in modern times that people became so smart, too smart for their britches, to know more than God and more than the Bible. And they can, you know, somehow gap, you know, go over this gap of 2,000 years and know, you know, exactly that Paul didn't really write it. You know, because we are so close to the information now, 2,000 years later. It always kind of makes me laugh that it's only people in modern day who really question his authorship of the letter. And, of course, the internal evidence, 2 Timothy 1:1, we're told explicitly that Paul's the author. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So there it is. Further, the writing style and the vocabulary, as you compare, like, say, 2 Timothy to something like Romans, is similar enough to say, yeah, this is Paul's writings. Whereas if you read something like Hebrews, some people say, well, Paul wrote Hebrews. But the style there is very different. So I'm never inclined to think that Paul wrote Hebrews. Lastly, the biographical details are consistent with Paul's life and what is said about him elsewhere in the New Testament. So to me, I have no trouble accepting that Paul authored this letter. Now, as for the location, you know, in other words, where was Paul writing from? There are numerous verses I want to go through now that indicate that he was in prison in Rome at the time he wrote this. Okay, so for example, 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. This is the verse I'm referencing as far as him being in prison. But some people say, or they think, well, it just means Paul's a spiritual prisoner. He is a prisoner of the Lord, you know. But if that's true, let's look at verse 16. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me, and so forth and so on. Okay? So that's pretty clear that he was in chains, like physical chains, and these chains were in Rome. Okay? And if we need more clarity, we can go to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, what we're doing here is what? We're doing, in the grammatical historical hermeneutic, we're doing the historical part. Right? And this is in the Bible. I mean, it's not like we just make this up. This is this historical situation that's being brought to us in the text. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Praise the Lord for that. So, again, he's in prison here in Rome, and here we learn he's suffering in these in prison because of the gospel. He's considered a criminal of Rome. Now, Paul was in prison twice. And so there's a follow-up question. We know the location is Rome, and he's in prison. But there's a follow-up question related to which imprisonment. Was it the first imprisonment or the second imprisonment? And there are a number of contrasts that I put on this chart to indicate that it's the second imprisonment that Paul is enduring at this time and not the first. So let's look at some of these contrasts. First, under the first imprisonment, Paul wrote the prison epistles during his first imprisonment. These are the books like Ephesians, There are four: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You read those letters, you know Paul's in prison, but the rest of these things on the chart cast light on what that imprisonment was like. Okay? But during the second imprisonment, on the right side, he didn't write any of the prison epistles. He wrote only 2 Timothy. It's the only letter he wrote while in prison the second time. The second comparison, third line down on the chart, is at the first imprisonment, he's charged with heresy by the Jews, which is interesting. If he's charged by Jews with heresy, then it was assuming during that time that the sect of what we call Christianity was a part of Judaism. Okay? Seen or viewed as part of Judaism. And that's true. That's true. At least until Acts 18:18. I know in Acts 18 at Corinth, this is where they charge him with heresy. And the governor there, Gallio, he says, you know, this is a matter among you Jews. I'm not going to dispute these religious matters because Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had a list of religions. And if your religion was not on that list, you could not practice it in the Roman Empire. Well, Gallio says, Judaism was accepted. It was on the list. This is a matter among you and your religion. I mean, all this thing is authorized. So you guys go deal with that amongst yourselves. See? So the first charge is from Jews and saying, this guy is not following Orthodox Judaism. Okay? But the second imprisonment, he's charged with treason against Rome. It was in one of these verses. He was considered a criminal for the gospel. That's treason against Rome, okay, because he's practicing or preaching a religion that is not authorized by the Roman Empire. So something had changed between these two imprisonments relative to Christianity and its relation to Judaism. At the first imprisonment, it was accepted as a part of Judaism. By this time, Christianity is viewed as separate religion from Judaism and against Roman law, okay? Fourth, which is the fifth line or so down, fourth one down there, is during Paul's first imprisonment, he had decent living conditions. Remember, he was living in a rented house and he was chained to a soldier, but he could move. He could go places and he could have visitors, and he did. He did have house visitors. But in his second imprisonment, the persecution... maybe I didn't put... Did I even put this one on there? I didn't even put this on there, I don't think. But in the second persecution, he's in a cold, dark dungeon, and he's only had one visitor, Luke. Fifth, in his first imprisonment, he's optimistic. He expected to be released at the very bottom here. And he expected to be set free. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. Philippians 1, verse 25. This is during the first imprisonment when he wrote Philippians, one of the prison epistles. And you can see his outlook on his time in prison here. Philippians 1, 25. I didn't give verses for all the other ones, but I just decided to do verses for some of these to show you these. Philippians 1:25, Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, if he's going to come to him again and he's in prison, he expects he's going to be released, right? So he's very optimistic about release. But his second imprisonment, he expects death. 2 Timothy 4:6. So let's go back to 2 Timothy. And all those T books are together, right? 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. They're all there together, lumped together. 2 Timothy 4:6. This is a very different attitude than Philippians 1:25. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Okay, does Paul expect he's going to get released? No, he expects he's going to get executed. Okay? So the conclusion from all this is that you can see that Paul is imprisoned in Rome twice, and the location from which he wrote 2 Timothy is his second imprisonment in Rome. Okay? And you see the years there for these two imprisonments, AD 60 to 63 for the first, AD 64 to 68 for the second. Okay, at least somewhere in that time frame. We're going to discuss the exact date now. What was the exact date or dates of his second imprisonment? Somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. Okay. Now I'm going to tell you what event took place that caused Christianity to be viewed by people in the Roman Empire as distinct from Judaism. Okay. Christian influence was growing. I mean, just read the book of Acts, right? I mean, it's remarkable to see the growth. And Acts is a unique in recounting the numbers of people that are coming to faith throughout it. And the number came to be, and so forth and so on. It does this. And you're supposed to get the sense that there's this growing influence of Christianity moving out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth or throughout the Roman Empire. That happened. And Nero didn't like it too much. And he became emperor in about, 63 or 4, somewhere in there. And that's the year that the Great Fire broke out in Rome. You know, people always ask, well, what was Nero was playing his fiddle while Rome burned or something like that. Of course, he wasn't playing the fiddle because they didn't have a fiddle. They had the lyre. He could have been playing the lyre. I don't know. But there's always this debate about whether he was involved somehow in the plot to burn Rome, because he had these great plans of remodeling Rome. He hated the way that it was laid out, and so maybe he was a part of a plot to destroy Rome, burn it. But that, to me, is unlikely because part of his palace burned. So he certainly didn't intend that, and probably wouldn't have set the fire that close. But anyway, he did end up using the burning of Rome to lay out his new plan for Rome. But he also used it as political leverage to come against the growing influence of Christians and to make it illegal and to arrest and persecute and execute Christians. And Tacitus tells us these things. And as Paul is arrested under this, okay, and because of this, he was a very outspoken, you know, proponent of Christianity. And at some point during 64 to 68, he was arrested. Okay. Now, as for exactly when, and I'll just walk through this. In Titus 3:12, we're told that Paul spent the winter in Nicopolis. And after this, Romans 15:24 and 28 say that Paul planned to go on to Spain. And tradition says that his trip to Spain took place from AD 64 to 66. So if he's in Spain, he can't be in Roman prison at that time. AD 64 to 66. He then returns in 66, supposedly, goes to Greece and to Asia. He visits Corinth, Miletus, and Troas. These things are in 2 Timothy 4, 13, and 20. And then two passages tell us that this is when he's arrested, and that he's arrested in Troas, and he's taken suddenly to Rome for imprisonment. So let's look at these. In 2 Timothy 4, 13. You're already there, I think. 2 Timothy 4, 13. Paul tells Timothy this, okay? When you come to Rome, of course, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. If you probably have maps in the back of your Bible. It's good to get familiar with these. The reason is because people have real lives, just like you have real life. You were born somewhere, you moved here, you went here to college, you married so-and-so and went to their place, blah, blah, blah. If you can know those things, it gives you this fresher insight on who this person is because of everywhere they've been, all those exciting things that they were a part of. So if you have like maps in the back that cover the missionary journeys of Paul, for example, it's a really good ones to see where these places are, okay? So you can, you know, kind of follow along. Troas is sort of like the northwest corner of what we call Asia Minor, or Turkey today. Northwest corner. Far left coast, way up north. That's where Troas is. So this is where we think that he was arrested. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Now, the implication of that whole statement is that when Paul was arrested, I mean, he was torn away. I mean, he wasn't allowed to take anything with him, right? And now he's asking Timothy, can you bring some of these things to me? And, of course, if you come down to verse 21, you see that he's asking for his cloak. The reason is because winter's quickly approaching. And how would you like to be in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome when winter's coming? Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Because, you know, I just don't want to sit down there without my cloak. Very practical. So he's expecting to remain in the dungeon through the winter. And he wants to be warm. And the second passage is 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, which I've already read a little bit of. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. You can see how close he thinks death is here. He thinks death is imminent for him. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I mean, it's it. I mean, I could be gone any day. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's looking for the rapture. But anyway, according to this, according to these things I've laid before you, and the tradition of when Paul was executed, which is AD 68, summer of AD 68, we conclude that Paul must have written it, you know, the year before winter, right? So probably late summer or early fall of AD 67. The last line on the slide is probably when Paul wrote this, and then he's executed in the summer of AD 68. Okay? That makes Timothy, 2 Timothy, the last of the 13 letters that Paul wrote. It's his valedictorian or whatever, his last farewell words. Now, as far as the audience is concerned, who's he writing to? Well, it's written to Timothy, but Timothy, as we'll see, is the pastor at the church of Ephesus at the time. So through Timothy, it reaches all of his congregation, and there's a good indication it's written to all of them in the very last words of this book, which use a plural instead of a singular, grace to you, which is you plural, you all. So let's look at 2 Timothy 1, 2. Here we can see that it's written to Timothy. He says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. So if it's written to Timothy, we'd like to know a little bit about Timothy. Again, if you have your maps in the back of the Bible, you can see where this man was from. In the missionary journeys. The missionary journeys map will have these places on it. So Timothy was from a place called Lystra. And Lystra was visited by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. It's there in the sort of south central Turkey. So you look at Turkey, you look kind of central, and then go a little bit to your east, a little to the right, and you'll see Lystra. And usually some lines through there, you know, first and second missionary journey, Paul passed through there. This is where he's from. Okay, it's the Galatian region. Okay, so if you know the book of Galatians, you know what kind of letter Timothy would have been familiar to have received from Paul, something like Galatians. Now, his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. Okay, and her name is Eunice, and his grandmother was Lois. And we have these names in the New Testament several times. And when Paul and Barnabas came through Lystra there on the first missionary journey, they all became believers, okay? All three of them. The mother, the grandmother, and Timothy, somehow. And the year of that first missionary journey is about AD 46 or so, okay? And, of course, they finish that missionary journey. They go back, they give their report at Antioch and so forth. The Council of Jerusalem happens in AD 50 and all this disagreement in Acts 15. And then Paul sets out on a second missionary journey with Silas, and they decide to go to Galatia and see how these churches are doing, see how these people are doing. So it's been about 4 or 5 years. It's probably 50 or 51 the second time they go through there. And again, they pass through Lystra, and they find, Acts 16 tells us, they found a disciple named Timothy. And Paul saw promise in Timothy, and he wanted to take him with him for the remainder of the second missionary trip. But there was a problem, because, as I said, this guy's father was a Greek. And Timothy himself was, you know, uncircumcised. And if Paul took him with him, Paul circumcised, Timothy's not, they could not have missionary contact with Jews. because that would be a no-no for Timothy. So Paul had him circumcised, and this is where everybody says, oh, Paul, I mean, you completely blew it. I mean, didn't you remember what you wrote back in the book of Galatians? I mean, what's wrong with you? You said don't get circumcised, all this kind of stuff. But the only reason that Paul did it was for the advancement of the gospel. Okay? He didn't do it so Timothy could get saved or sanctified or anything like that. It had nothing to do with that. It was just so that Timothy would have access to Jews for evangelism. This is in 1 Corinthians 9, and this, I turned back to it. Okay, maybe you can just flip your Bible, like 38 pages like I just did, and go to 1 Corinthians 9 and look at these very important verses that have caused a lot of distress for people not knowing really how to handle these verses. But I think if you look at Paul's life, you see that his life is an exemplification of these verses. And I'm learning this more and more in ministry, how to do this. Okay, because if you're so hard headed that you're going to be a knucklehead, you're just going to cut everybody off. You're not going to influence anybody. Okay, you're not. Okay, and if that's the way you want to live your Christian life, fine. Okay, but I basically decided I'm not going to do that. I basically decided I have to be really careful when I think that I'm supposed to be doing things a certain way, that the Bible really tells me I'm supposed to be doing them that way. Or does it leave room for something like these verses? Because these verses basically tell you not to be a knucklehead, okay, about certain things. Okay, let's look at what they say. What did Paul say? To the Jews, I became a Jew. What? Yeah, and he does that. He fulfills a vow in the book of Acts. At the temple, as a Christian, he fulfills a Jewish vow. Oh, Paul, you blew it. You don't need to do that. No, but he did it for the sake of Jews. For what? For the gospel. He did it for the sake of the gospel. He says that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. I'm not under the law, see? But I do it anyway. Why? For the sake of the gospel. So I might win those who are under the law. He says, I've become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. In other words, he wanted to save people. Okay? It didn't mean he went off sinning. He didn't go off sinning for the sake of the gospel. That's not what it's saying. But if he could accommodate without sinning to a particular group, he would do that. Why? So that he might win them. So that he might win them. And so he had Timothy circumcised. Why? For the sake of the gospel. So he could take the gospel to the Jews and they could travel and minister together. Okay. So Timothy becomes Paul's ministry assistant. And he is noted as being with so he goes on with Paul's second missionary journey. He's circumcised by Paul, which everybody has a problem with, but I don't. Now, by the way, could that be misunderstood? That he had? Yeah. In fact, in Jerusalem, Paul gets arrested because he's misunderstood. He almost gets killed by a group of Jewish believers. He almost gets stoned to death by Jewish believers because they misunderstood what Paul was doing. So could you be misunderstood? Yes, you could be misunderstood. Is that okay? If it's okay with God, it's okay with me. Because God understood what he was doing. It's just men that didn't understand. So the men got mad at Paul, but Paul was okay before God. Now, Timothy is said to be with Paul on many occasions. In Berea, at Athens, at Corinth. I'm showing you here, he's his traveling assistant, his ministry assistant. He was sent by Paul into Macedonia, and he was sent to Corinth, and he was sent to Thessalonica by Paul. And look, he's co-author. I bet you didn't know this, because we usually skip past the co-authors. But he's co-author with Paul of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians. So you can throw Timothy in as one of the authors of Scripture, or at least co-author. Okay. Eventually, he became the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and he is called Paul's beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Okay. And so it was written to Timothy. But like I said, if you look at the very last phrase in 2 Timothy, there's indication that it can go beyond Timothy to his congregation at Ephesus, because in 2 Timothy 4:22, the last verse, it says, "The Lord be with your spirit." That's singular. It's talking about Timothy's spirit. "The Lord be with Timothy's spirit, and then grace be with you." But it's plural. That means you all, you know, or in Texas, y'all. Grace be with y'all. And he's talking to the people at Ephesus, of course. So it could be extended to be written to all of them. Now, so now that we know that Paul is writing from prison, a cold, dark prison in Rome, his death is imminent, and the year is AD 67 to Timothy. Where is Timothy? Now, I've already mentioned where he is. He's the pastor of the Church of Ephesus. But what is the evidence that Ephesus is the destination of this letter? And by the way, if you're on your map, you can see where Ephesus is because it's in Turkey again on the west side, far west side. Ephesus was there. It had a great port as a port city. So it's at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. Did I put 1 Timothy wrong? Is it supposed to be 2 Timothy? No, it's 1 Timothy. If you go back to 1 Timothy 1:3. Yeah, I remember this evidence here. This is interesting. There's a lot to remember. 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." He's telling Timothy, stay there, right? "So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines," and so forth. Now, assuming that Timothy followed that advice and remained on at Ephesus, then Paul would have written the second letter to Timothy here also at Ephesus. Okay? And in support of this, there are several people that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy that are people that at one time or another have been residents of Ephesus. For example, in 2 Timothy 1:18, we have Onesiphorus. Okay, and he rendered service, it says in that verse, at Ephesus. And 2 Timothy 4:19, Paul says, "Timothy, can you greet Onesiphorus for me?" Okay, so there's an implication that Onesiphorus was there with Timothy at Ephesus. Also, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:19, Priscilla, to greet Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, and of course, in Acts 18:18-28, we know that that's where Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. And they became leather workers together. People say tent makers, but anyway, they were leather workers. That's what the word means, but anyway. And that's where Priscilla and Aquila became Christians, at Ephesus. Now, Alexander the coppersmith, mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14, is possibly the same Alexander that's mentioned in Acts 19:33 as stirring up the riot at the great over the great temple of Artemis there at Ephesus that resulted in a big uproar at the great temple or great theater in Ephesus. But if so, these people that are associated with Ephesus at some time, that would confirm that indeed Timothy had stayed on. He'd remained at Ephesus and was serving there as pastor near the end of Paul's life. Okay, now we come to other things that are probably more important. What's the purpose or purposes that Paul wrote to Timothy at this very late stage in his life? There are a couple. First of all, because Timothy was apparently not a very assertive pastor. He was apparently a very timid guy. He's described this way in 2 Timothy 1:7, which we'll study in detail next week. 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says of him, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, okay, but the power of power and love and discipline," assuming that he was very, very timid. Okay. He's also said in this book in 1 Timothy to be very sickly, and in 1 Timothy he was said to be still youthful. So Timothy at this time was about 38 years old. Okay, and they consider that youth. So, honey, you're youth. Okay, she's anyway. I just spoiled her age, but anyway, you're youth. AD 67 is the year. He's about 38 years old. Okay. Second thing about Timothy, and as far as the purpose is concerned, is he didn't need to be timid. He needed courage to stand. Okay. Because as I mentioned, the Neronian persecutions had begun. You know, the burning of Rome, and he used that as political leverage to crush the Christians. And Paul himself had been arrested, and Paul was very close to Timothy. So, what do you think Timothy's thinking? Maybe if I can just fly under the radar here, I won't be arrested and thrown in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome too. Okay? Maybe I'll just lay low and wait for the persecution to lift, and I'll get by. But Paul is writing to say, no. Let's not be timid here. Let's stand and be courageous and preach the gospel. And we learn through this, of course, that Paul was not afraid to ultimately sacrifice his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we have Timothy. He's a very timid pastor, very non-assertive. He's shrinking back, and he needs to learn to stand up, even in the face of possible arrest and execution. Andy Woods said it this way: Paul needed someone to carry the gospel forward to the next generation. Thus, Paul wrote 2 Timothy for the purpose of encouraging Timothy not to shrink back from ministry duties, but rather to be faithful and endure in the ministry. Okay? And we need that too, because it's going to happen more and more in our country. We're going to be attacked more and more. And what do we need to be able to do? We need to be able to have courage to stand strong and to not back down. Okay? So it's a very, very appropriate book for our time, and I hope you get a lot out of it. We need to be, as Paul says, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to these major purposes, there are some sub-purposes that he had. Let's just list these. First, he wanted Timothy to come to Rome from Ephesus to bring his cloak. Remember, winter was approaching. Can you bring my cloak and also my books, especially the parchments, he says. These had all been left at Troas when he was, you know, suddenly arrested. Now, this is this. Why would it's interesting that Paul would give Timothy this task? Because Timothy is a very timid guy. Do you think he wants to go to the heart of the Roman Empire where Paul is imprisoned? No, that's the last. He wants to fly under the radar. So to just give him this task is interesting because it puts Timothy in a very precarious situation. It's going to challenge him to face his fears. I mean, he's literally going to have to go into the devil's den, so to speak. Right? But that's Paul's purpose here. Hey, man, you got to get courage. You got to stand up. You can't just be timid all your life. If you do, what is going to happen to Christianity in the next generation? It's going to disappear. It's going to disappear. It takes generations to build a movement. It takes one generation to destroy it. And that is what Paul is trying to preserve. He is taking the mantle, his mantle, and like Elijah did, and put it on Elisha. He is taking the mantle and he's taking it from himself. I'm about to die. He's putting it on Timothy. Okay? And he's saying, hey, man, it depends on you, brother. If you don't get some guts here, this Christianity thing is going to fizzle out. OK, so that's what's going on. Second sub-purpose, he wanted Mark to come with Timothy. Now, isn't that nice? Because if someone goes with you, it's a little easier. I mean, it's not fun to go to the devil's den, but at least if somebody's going with you, you have a little more confidence to go. So this is going to help Timothy. Third, he wanted to encourage Timothy to engage the divisiveness at Ephesus. There was the strange doctrines now being taught at Ephesus, and Timothy was not dealing with them. And the reason he wasn't is because, man, if I deal with those, it's going to come out in the open. Then I might get arrested and end up down there with Paul, and I don't want that. Okay, so Paul encouraged him to engage this divisiveness no matter what. Deal with the strange doctrines. And fourth, Paul wanted to make clear the characteristics of apostates. What do apostates look like so you can detect them and deal with them? Fifth, Paul wanted to warn Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith. You know, there are just some people you really need to be warned of because they're divisive people. I remember, you know, in seminary, they said there are some people you just want to pray out of your church. Some people, you know, the students didn't take that too well. Like, what? You know, that, no, it was grace, grace, grace. There are some people, trust me, there are some people you'd rather just pray right out of the church because it's so taxing. They demand all these things and they want all these things to happen, but they don't want to head it up. They just want you to do it all. And it's better to just gently push them out the door in many cases. Okay, and here's Paul warning him, hey, there's this guy named Alexander. He's a coppersmith. You better watch out for him. He's a problem. Six, Paul wanted to urge maturity based on the teaching of the scripture. That is critical. How do you get mature as a believer? And through the teaching of the scripture, not through games, not through programs, not through, you know, all this other stuff. The thing that has to be at the heart of spiritual growth and maturity is the teaching of Scripture. It's got to be the center. Seventh, he wanted to inform Timothy of his imminent death, you know, which he did, and we've read that. And eighth, he wanted to inform Timothy of the results of his first trial, which apparently didn't go too well because he's still in prison. In 9th, he wanted to greet those he knew and loved in Ephesus. Okay, kind of give them a final farewell greeting. And lastly, of course, send greetings from others in Rome to those in Ephesus. All right, so those are the purposes and the sub-purposes. What's the message? And the danger, of course, is that Christianity is going to fizzle out. Because everybody's becoming timid due to persecution. And we shouldn't do that. We should become courageous. What is the message of 2 Timothy? What's the message? So the message is faithful endurance in the face of apostasy that comes from inside the church, as well as persecution that comes from outside the church. Timothy was having to deal with both. He had false teachers that were coming in. He wasn't dealing with that because he's afraid that would cause too much media hype, let's say, too much attention. And there's persecution from outside the church. Of course, that's the Neronian persecutions. And so the reason this is necessary to faithfully endure is so that the truth of Christianity would be preserved for the next generation. And of course, see, again, that's a vital message for our generation, isn't it? Because what do we see? Denomination after denomination after denomination caving into apostasy. Oh, well, the culture, you know, let's just not be divisive with the culture. Let's go ahead and endorse homosexual marriage. Let's endorse female pastors. Let's endorse evolution and all these things. All these false doctrines that Paul tells Timothy just tickle the ears. Okay? And so, if true Christianity is going to be preserved for the next generation, you're going to have to faithfully endure the persecution that may come because you say, sorry, but, you know, we thought about these things and the Word of God still teaches this. Okay, we thought about these ideas, and we don't think they square with what Scripture teaches. So stand firm on the Word of God. All right, what are some of the uniquenesses of 2 Timothy? There are several. The first one, which is probably the most obvious as you read the book, is 2 Timothy is extremely personal. It's an intensely personal letter. I mean, it's Paul to Timothy. See, it's not Paul to the Romans, the whole church, see? It's Paul to one other individual. So it's intensely personal. Second, the letter is known for many metaphors of Christian ministry that are in chapter 2. What's a good Christian minister look like? Well, he's a good teacher. Did you ever have a good teacher, a great professor? That's a good Christian minister. Did you ever look at a soldier? A soldier is a great example, very disciplined, and suffers, okay? A soldier is a good picture of a Christian minister. Have you seen an athlete, okay, compete? A good Christian minister competes like an athlete, okay? This, and so forth and so on. There are many metaphors of what a good Christian minister is. And they're in chapter 2. Third, it contains the most famous verse on the inspiration of Scripture, right? So let's just look at it. Most famous verse on the inspiration of Scripture. There's all sorts of others, of course. But this is the most famous, because we think Paul coined a word in this verse. God breathed, they're inspired by God. Theopneustos, is that verse, that word isn't found anywhere else before this. All Scripture is God breathed or inspired of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, the source of the Scriptures is the breath of God. It's not the breath of man. It came from God. Okay? So, the most famous verse on inspiration. And, of course, it reminds us, what's be the first thing in our ministry? All of our, not mine. All of our ministry is what? The Word of God. It is the first and most important thing. Fourth thing. This is Paul's last letter. I've said that a few times, but it's what's called the valedictory or the farewell address. He's saying, adios, folks. I mean, I'm going to death. I mean, this is it. These are my final words. If somebody's given their final words, their farewell address, they might be important. Right? They might just be important. Fifth, it shows Paul was willing to offer himself as a martyr. Okay? I mean, the guy was willing to die for the truth of the gospel. He was not going to, you know, shrink back and preserve his own life. That's what Timothy was doing. I'm just going to preserve my own life. But no, the Lord had laid down his own life for us, right? And Paul says, I'm willing to remain faithful to the end of my life too. How about you, Timothy? Are you willing to fight the good fight? Are you willing to persevere until the very end? Because see, what's the temptation for the Christian? When the going gets tough, let's not persevere. Let's just go along with the club. Because the club says, If we do what the club does, we'll be safe. We won't have to face any persecution. But here's Paul in prison. He's saying, no, that's not an option for the Christian. It's not an option. We need to fight the good fight. The center bullet here. Paul warns that the church will go to apostasy. I mean, he already saw this in his own day. He said it's already bad, but it's going to get worse. Okay? And we live a long time from Paul, so it's gotten worse. Okay? It's gotten worse. And it's interesting, if you study church history, of course, originally most of these cities had one church, the church of Ephesus, the church at Rome, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, whatever. Okay, right? Now, of course, they had many home congregations, but they're all considered a part of the same church. What's happened today? We have all these denominations that basically came out after the time of the Reformation, right? And you go to every town, and you've got the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, Baptist Church, you know, Reformed Church, blah, 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 Roman Catholic Church. Okay, on and on, okay? All these denominations. Now, are we all the church, let's say the Church of Fredericksburg? Not in any of our minds are we really all the church. What is the dividing us fundamentally? Fundamentally what's dividing us is doctrine or beliefs, okay? Fundamentally. You know, what does the scripture say? Okay, but of course, a lot of them aren't even asking that question anymore. It's long gone from all that. Those fights happened, you know, centuries ago, mostly in the 1600s. Those fights. Okay, now it's just all intra-denominational fights. Now the Lutherans against other Lutherans. I mean, do you realize there's over 100 different Baptist sects? Reformed Baptists. You know, Presbyterian Baptist, Free Will Baptist. I mean, it goes on and on and on. First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist. You know, it goes on and on and on. Okay? And why? In many cases, because of the color of the carpet, some people didn't like. You know, but as I say, all the doctrinal wars were fought a long time ago. Now they're fighting over the silly things, you know. And, I mean, we're often way off in the toolies. But the point is that Paul said it's going to go from bad to worse. We live a long time after Paul. It has gotten a lot worse. And the thing that he's emphasizing Timothy to stay true to is what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. And there's a lot of churches you go today, you don't even need your Bible. Trust me. And next week, go try it out. I don't know. I can't try it out. I always have to be here. I try it out. But I hear that you don't even need it, you know. So it's not really front and center. And lastly, and uniqueness is that this book shows several parallels between Paul's closing days of his life and the closing days of Christ's life. What do we mean by that? Here's some examples. Both found themselves alone. Remember Jesus? I mean, everybody left us. So-and-so left me, and these people all left me. So it's a parallel that they were both found themselves alone, Christ and Paul. Second, both predicted their imminent death. Didn't Jesus say, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, handed over, arrested, and crucified? Okay, he said, I'm going to die. And what's Paul say here? The time for my departure has come. There's a parallel. Okay, and third, both encouraged their disciples to be faithful in the light of imminent death. They both told their disciples, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. This is the final words. And that is his final words to Timothy. Be faithful in these persecutions. Endure. Okay. Okay, so I've taken you through, you know, a lot of things. Basically, the author who wrote it, the purpose, you know, the idea that Paul is now transferring the mantle of leadership to Timothy, who's pastor at Ephesus, and he's going to have to stand up or Christianity's going to fizzle out in his generation. And lots of uniquenesses about the letter, interesting things, Paul's last letter and so forth, parallels between Christ and Paul, all these things. But they all just provide a lot of the background for us going, okay, now I know what this book is basically about. Now you can spend this week, you can read through these few chapters here, it's just four chapters, and have a handle on what Paul's trying to communicate in this very intensely personal letter. Okay, so I hope it's been fun. We're out of time, and I'll pick up with the first seven verses next Sunday. Okay, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us during the time that we study this book to realize we're all in ministry. It's not about searching for our spiritual gift from now till kingdom come. It's about using our spiritual gift in ministry because we're all in it to some extent, in some way. and we're to be used for your glory. And help us to learn how to faithfully endure, how to be good Christian soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not shrink back from declaring all that you have said from Genesis to Revelation, because it's the truth of the Word of God, and that's what changes people's lives. We ask that you bless the teaching of your Word in all of our lives, and thank you for everyone here, the opportunities that we have to join in ministry together, in fellowship among one another, and help us to stand strong and encourage each other until you come for us. In Christ's name, amen.